All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Psalm chapter 136. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Psalms. We are getting close to the end here. We started out saying there are 16 different type of Psalms. We're working through them all. We have two more left after today. But today we're going to be diving into what's called a salvation history psalm. Salvation history. Salvation history psalms recount the story of God's creation of his people. Now, most often this includes an abbreviated version of the Exodus story, which we will see today, concluding with a praise for God. Thank you, God, for rescuing us. Thank you for what you have done. The psalm we're looking at today specifically, Psalm 136, points to three aspects of what God is doing to reveal himself to us. Three ways in which God shows us who he is. That is through creation, through salvation, and through personal experience. And it does all of this so that we can see God and come to him in praise. I had a lot more of an intro written, but we got a lot to do, so we're just going to jump right in. Psalm 136, starting in verse 1, it says this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, so the first line of this psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, matches Psalm 106, 107, Psalm 118. God's goodness is an essential part of his character. And it's essential because if God isn't good, then the rest of his characteristics are suspect. Right? If God is all-powerful, he can do whatever he wants, but he's not good, then he's simply a God to be feared. If he has a plan for all things and he's working out all things towards an end, but he's not good, then we can't necessarily hope for that end, because we don't really know where it's going. And so it is imperative for us to know that God is good. So the question is, how do we know that God is good? Right? How can we come to that conclusion? Well, we know that God is good by how he reveals himself. Again, through creation, through salvation, and in our lives personally. God has set these three ways of knowing him up so that we can get a glimpse of his goodness, even in our limited capacity. Now, one of the things about God is unchanging. That means he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Which means that if we can identify God as good, if we can see his goodness somewhere, we can assume that he is good now. If we can look at a story where all the characters in the story didn't know what was going on, were confused, and yet we can see God's plan through it all, we can also assume that we in the story don't know exactly what's going on, and God has it under control. If we can identify God as loving and gracious, then we can assume, as the psalm here says, his steadfast love endures forever. And that is a phrase that is going to be stuck in your head by the time you leave here today. All right? And the reason why is because the psalmist uses it in every verse of this psalm. There are 26 verses. His steadfast love endures forever. It comes at us 26 different times. Now, there's a reason why the psalmist does this. First is because his steadfast love endures forever. That's an important thing for us to know. The fact that God's steadfast love endures forever is an amazing support for us in difficult times. Because we are not steadfast. Our lives are up and down. The fact that God is never shaken, is never anxious, he's never unsure, that is one of the great ballasts of life. It is something that can keep us steady amidst a storm when we really don't know what's coming, what's going to be, how we're going to get out of it. To know that God's steadfast love endures forever is something we can hold on to. But there's another reason why this line is repeated over and over again, and it's to focus us back on the first line of each of these verses. That is to say, if all of these first lines were just stuck together, let's be honest, we would skim through it. We would kind of go, yeah, I'm getting the idea, he's good, he saved them, okay. And all of those details of how God has worked, all of those things that he has done would get swallowed up in the paragraph. We'd go, yeah, he saved Israel. And so by separating each one of them with this refrain, it gives us the time to focus on each one individually. It reminds me of the Dainu. The Dainu is part of the Seder celebration. It's personally my favorite part of the Seder celebration, if you've ever done that in the Passover. It's where the reader gives the people these various aspects of what God did to save the people of Israel. Right? He did this. He did this. He did this. And after each one of those acts, they say, Dainu. It would have been enough. If God would have punished the Egyptians but not saved us, it would have been enough. If he would have brought us out but not parted the Red Sea, it would have been enough. And it goes through this to remind the people that each one of these acts was gracious on God's behalf. If he would have stopped at any point, it would have been enough. In the same way, if he would have created us but not saved us, it would have been enough. If he had rescued us but not continued to pursue us, he would still be good. God would be justified in not doing a lot of the wonderful things that he's done for us. And so to acknowledge each one of those is important. He chooses to steadfastly love us. He chooses to continually act for our good. It would have been enough, and yet he has done more and more and more so that we have plenty of evidence for the goodness of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through 26 different acts of God. Go as quick as I can. Beginning with creation, here's what it says, verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, this first section gives us an overview of Genesis chapter 1. Right, the psalmist specifically highlights the creation of the world through six acts. Could have picked other things, picked these six things. First, he does great wonders. Right? The creation of the world as a whole is a great wonder. It is the wonder that separates God from everything else, creator from creation, and gives him the rightful authority over all things. Now, this isn't to say that nobody else does anything wonderful ever. We see lots of wonderful things happen. But every other wonderful thing is done from God's created substance. Right? So it's impressive that people can do marvelous, risky tricks with the body that God created them in. It's amazing and wonderful that artists can make paintings from the materials that God created. It's great that writers and musicians can produce captivating work with the minds that God constructed in them. Only God can create ex nihilo or out of nothing. Anything that has been produced since creation has simply been exercising what God already made. And so he stands alone. Not only as the only one who can create out of nothing, but as the source by which all other wonders are possible. And I said this a couple of weeks ago. This is why it is ridiculous to go, well, we can have God or this other good thing. Because that other good thing is only possible by him. Second thing the psalmist says, he made the heavens. This echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this, the heavens being described is not the land of angels and harps, right? Clouds and floaty things. What we're talking about here is the expanse of the universe. Now, at current calculations, the edge of the observable universe is 46 billion light years away. And that is observable. Nobody knows what is unobservable. In this observable universe, we have 100 billion galaxies, which is to say, it's a big universe. It means that we must recognize there is an immense difference between us and the God who created the heavens. If we ever begin to think of ourselves as on par with God, right? In a place where we have the right to, I don't know, question him in a way that kind of puts him below us. All you have to do is look through a telescope. All you have to do is get a little bit of a glimpse of how great this God really is. You will be quickly humbled. Now, the other side of this is that while there are billions of galaxies, there's only one Earth. And while scientists try in vain to find another planet that will sustain life, there's a reason that they have not. This planet we find ourselves on has the perfect measurables for life to exist. It exists the proper distance from the sun to sustain life. Any closer we would burn up, any further away and we would freeze. If the Earth were smaller in diameter, the density of our atmosphere would be greatly reduced. The thinner air would not be able to retain the heat to sustain life. If we were a few miles larger in diameter, the thicker atmosphere would be too much heat retained and we would all burn up. Now, I could go on and on this. The point is, the world is placed within the heavens in such a way that it is perfect. It has the perfect conditions for life. This is because, as the psalmist says here, the heavens were made with the understanding of God. Or as Proverbs 3, 19 and 20 puts it, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down with dew. We can study the conditions for life. We can study the heavens. But God, by his wisdom, created them. Every part of the system we live in is carried out with utmost care and specificity by God. The psalmist then says he spread the earth above the waters. This is a description of the third day of creation when God separated the land and the sea. It's easy to gloss over because we can look outside and go, yep, sea's over there, land's over here, he did it. But the process of separation is actually pretty magnificent. He didn't just go, bloop, right? Flat land, flat sea. I mean, if you look at it, we have mountains and valleys and coral reefs and caves, and God separated in such a way to provide a rich and varied landscape for us to enjoy and explore. And not only did he separate, it continues to separate. Right, we can witness the earth being remade through the moving of the tectonic plates and the formation of new landforms and even global climate change. Right, melting and freezing, these are things that are remaking the landscape. And part of this is so that we are constantly reminded who is in control. It's not our job to just tame the landscape and go, it's going to be like this forever. We saw this a few weeks ago in Psalm 107 where it says, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. It's this reminder that there are things more powerful than just the way things are. And this power is the same God who has been shaping the world since the beginning. The God who separated the earth and the water in Genesis 1 is the same God who is in control of the shaping of his universe today. Psalmist goes on, he made the great lights. Without this, the world would be left in darkness. Now, this has an obvious physical meaning, and we'll get to that in just a second, but there's also a meaning here when it comes to kind of the ultimate purpose of life. John 1, which is a description of the creation of the world, says it this way: in him, that's Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is describing the creation of the world through Jesus Christ, and it says he is the light of men. Then it makes it clear that without this light, this world would simply be mired in darkness. Now, that darkness means sin and evil, yes, but it also just means senselessness. You ever tried to find something in the dark? It's ridiculous, right? It's hard to understand what's going on when you can't see it. Without the illumination of Jesus, this world would have no point. It would have no life, as John 1 says. We would just be on a spinning rock rotating around a large fireball as we go about our days. But Jesus brings the light. He illuminates all things. Jesus is the answer to all the questions of this world. And it's only by seeing this world through the light that we're able to actually live with purpose and freedom and joy and to live the lives we were created to live. Psalmist goes on, he made the sun to rule the day, right? We need actual light as well. We already established the perfection of the distance between us from the sun and the fact that we would, freeze or burn up otherwise. But there's also the issue of kind of like the rising and the setting of the sun and the seasons. And while these things have a lot to do with, the orbit and the axis and all these sorts of things, it's a system which allows us to enjoy sunrises and sunsets, winter, spring, summer, and fall, which allows for the growing of all these numerous different plants, rest for the soil in the off seasons. Now, I know a lot of you are like, it could be sunny all the time and I would be happy. I also know some of you are like, please rain again. We like specific times. We like certain ways that the weather is. But the earth wouldn't be able to function if it didn't have that variety, if it didn't have those cycles. It's what creates the possibility of all the vegetation that we get to enjoy. Psalmist then says he made the moon and stars to rule over the night, the lesser lights, as Genesis 1 calls them. Right? Our evening sky has the moon, it has the stars, and the reality is we need lesser light because we are designed for downtime and rest. There is a cycle to our lives where we actually need to have time where it is darker. God designed our body for rhythm, both rest and work. Now I realize some of you are like, well, I work the night shift. Yeah, you can flip it, right? Fighting against God's design. But the cycle is still there. You can see it designed into the world we live in. God did not create daylight savings time. Let me make this clear. That's why it messes with you so bad. Because it's like, this was not part of the original plan, part of the fault. Anyway. Kids turn horrible. Anyway. But in all of this, in creation, we see the wisdom of God who has intricately designed his world to support life, to give purpose to life, and to bring joy and variety to that life. He is discernible in this creation, as we said last week, not as just a piece within it, so we don't go looking out into the world for God. He is the one who is over it, who is controlling all of it. Which then makes it hard sometimes for us to discern him in it. Which is why he didn't stay entirely out of it. It's why he came and saved us. And so the psalmist goes on here to describe the saving work of God. This is what he says in verse 10. It says, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. If I would have thought this out, I would have had you do the reply the whole time. I really, really didn't think that through. Anyway. So this is a retelling of the salvation history. This is a salvation history psalm. But the salvation history of Israel mirrors our own salvation history. So let's go through it. First, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Right? This is a reminder of the powerful work of God in Egypt to overcome Pharaoh. That is the 10th of the 10 plagues, the one that drove Pharaoh to say, "Get out." And it mirrors the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to overcome the power of Satan in our lives. We have no chance to overcome the sin in our lives without Jesus, in the same way that Israel was not going to leave Egypt unless God intervened. And the death of the firstborn is a precursor to the death of God's only Son for the salvation of his people. And you have the Passover and all these things to remind us of that. It then says he brought Israel out. When God rescues his people, he sets them apart and he removes them from their bondage. This mirrors the call of God for us to leave our former lives. We aren't supposed to be saved so that we can keep doing everything we did before, but with Jesus Christ. We are called to a new life, new purpose. God invites us to live the life we were created for, outside of all of the bondage that kept us from it before. It says he saved with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Israel was saved not because of anything that they did. God initiated the salvation, and he did the work to make it happen. Israel was simply the recipients of God's strong hand, which mirrors the sovereignty of God in our own salvation. It is God who makes the covenant with his people. It is God who fulfills the covenant. It is God who changes the hearts of the people. God does all the parts to bring us to him. Grace is a gift. We merely receive it. It says he divided the Red Sea, which is to say, when all seems impossible. But if you don't know the story, basically Israel leaves Egypt and they're their big old party. They're going, they're moving across, and they're led to the banks of the Red Sea. You don't just cross a sea with a bunch of people, kids, and stuff. And so they're sitting there going, okay, what's next? As they're sitting there waiting, here comes the Egyptian army to annihilate them. So they're basically sitting there between an army and a sea. They're stuck. God opens up the Red Sea to allow them through. This mirrors the hopelessness that we feel in our lives over a lot of different things. The voices that tell us that God wouldn't accept us, the overwhelming cultural pressure that tells us that, oh man, you're never going to be able to overcome. Don't be on the wrong side of history. We have a God who parts the sea. We have a God who is not bound by the rules of this world. We don't have to be, well, our faith does not have to be based simply on our own limitations. God is bigger. It then says he made Israel pass through it, being the Red Sea. He made Israel pass through it. Which begs the question, why wouldn't they? Right? I mean, if you're stuck, you got an army bearing down on you, and you have a path through the ocean. See, it's a sea. I knew I was going to do that. It is a sea. Why wouldn't you go? Well, think about it for a second. You're sitting here looking at a dry path, and you have 20, 30, 40, 50-foot walls of water on both sides. Like, I mean, it looks good now. How do I know when I get out in the middle of that that thing's not just going to come crashing down? Following God requires trusting Him. And trusting God is risky. God promises us that we're going to be safe. He says, trust me. But in order to trust Him, you have to let go of your own control. You have to put yourself into a position where you know, if I get out there and that water goes. But the beautiful thing about God's salvation is that He promises to save His people. Which means not only will He protect us as we go through, but it also means our hesitation and our doubts are not going to thwart Him. When it says He made Israel pass through, it doesn't mean that He forced them against their will. It means that He gave them every reason to make the right decision. He overcame their hesitance. And whether that was through the presence of the Egyptian army or through some sort of massive peace that He put over the entire nation or just, hey, I've given you Moses and he looks pretty confident. God assured that His people would be saved. He not only makes it possible for us to be saved, He makes it certain. Psalmist then says He overthrew Pharaoh. This is where the fear of the waters come crashing down actually happened, right? Not to Israel, but it happened to Egypt. As they got out there into the middle, here come the waves crashing down. It led to that big Jewish pop hit, you know, the horse and rider fell into the sea, yee-haw. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. It's a reminder to us that we can trust God to exercise His justice. God will punish His enemies, which means we don't have to spend our lives making sure everybody gets what's coming to them. We can set aside revenge and anger, knowing that God will take care of those who have sinned and hurt people. It'll get taken care of. We can let go of that. Psalmist then says He led His people through the wilderness. Right? They get on the other side of the Red Sea. Now they're in the desert. They got to figure out where they're going. So God leads them by His presence. We talked about this last week. A pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. Now in the same way, the presence of God is with us. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we're like, man, if I had a pillar of fire in front of me, I would trust that. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit as a means of helping us to work towards sanctification, to learn love and morality and discernment, to be shaped into the people that God created us to be. God is leading us in this life, not through a physical manifestation, but by remaking us. He is with us in that process. The psalmist then says, He struck down great kings, He killed mighty kings, Sihon and Og. I was committed to taking this line by line, but we're running out of time. These four lines repeat God's power in not only leading Israel, but in continually rescuing them from their enemies. There's all these times as they're going across the wilderness that they run into other armies, other kings, and God continues to show up, continues to be with them. And it's spread out into four lines so we don't think, okay, well, God might be here this time, but He won't be there the next time. Sure, He was with me here, but will He be with me the next time I'm in trouble? His steadfast love endures forever. That famous verse from Romans 8 reminds us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Which is to say, He is there, He is with us in every battle, in every struggle, in every moment. There is no time when we are on our own. Now, we can choose to act on our own power. We can choose to decide, I don't trust that God has my best in mind, so I'm going to do it on my own. And in those moments, we will be defeated. He will lovingly allow us to be defeated. Because the good that God is working for is not the same good that we're working for. He works all things together for good means that he is working us toward the one thing that we really need in this life, which is him. And he's willing to take things in this life from us so that we will stop fighting against him and run to him and accept that he is truly all we need. Psalmist then says he gave their land as a heritage. Right? This is the promise of an inheritance for those who belong to God. Well, it is worth giving up everything for God's glory. The Bible is clear about that in numerous places. This doesn't mean that the Christian life is a life of asceticism and poverty. God blesses his people with good. Now, this doesn't mean a Christian is a person who has more stuff. That's what we call the health and wealth gospel. You can tell that God loves you and blesses you by how much he gives you. But the opposite isn't true either. That the more you give up, the more holy you are. That's the poverty gospel. No, Christians are those people who could actually have a healthy relationship with their stuff. Because the things we have in this life, kids, jobs, house, car, whatever, these are simply blessings given to us by God to be stewarded for his glory. They're not our identity, they're not who we are. They are things given to us to take care of, to love, to nurture, ultimately as an act of worship to God. And so the question we always have to ask about our possessions are, is this helping to orient me and others to God or not? Do I recognize whatever this thing is not belonging to me? Am I willing to give this up if it were needed to glorify God? Not usually the questions we ask. But the salvation history, this larger story, it's retold and retold and retold so that we can see that the things we have and the life we live is not just some disconnected life. We're not just a bunch of individuals trying to figure out our individual little path. This is all part of God's grand narrative to bring his people into his presence to worship him. Every person is a part of that, whether they recognize it or not. Now again, in the same way that creation and God in creation can sometimes feel distant from us, the same can happen here. Right? Sometimes we go, great story, great salvation, not entirely sure my part in it. And so God, one more way that he reveals himself to us, he reaches into our lives and he makes himself known. This is the third revelation of the psalm here, the psalmist, I should say. Verse 23. So it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. So as we get lost in this life, in all of its demands and its requirements, we begin to wonder if God cares. Not cares generally, but does God care about me? Right? Maybe he's in control of all things. Maybe he's working all things together. But does he care about me? And so God reaches into our lives and makes his loving comfort known. The psalmist says it this way. He says he remembers us in our low estate. That is to say, as we recognize the immensity of God, when we recognize how far our sin has taken us from him, when we realize his holiness is so other than us, we ask the question, why would a God like that care about me? David asked this question beautifully in Psalm 8. He says, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You're not the first person to ask that question. But the good news is, he does. Why? Well, I'll ask him that when I get there, but he does. And from time to time, God will make his presence in our lives evident so that we are assured that he cares. And sometimes it's just an overwhelming sense of peace in a difficult time. Sometimes it's a miraculous outcome that there's no way this could have happened without an act of God. Sometimes it's when you have to make a big decision and somehow you just know what the right thing to do is and you're like, Now, often these moments don't make for great stories. Right? They're little personal moments, and you're like, man, if other people could experience what I just experienced, or if I could somehow tell them about it, maybe you do tell someone about it, and you're like, man, it was awesome. It was like I didn't know, and then I knew, and they're looking at you out of the corner of their eye, like, oh, gee. Whew. He's one of those. Right? You can't transfer this experience over to other people. You received proof that is irrefutable to you, but means little to nothing to everybody else. I was talking this, actually, as I was writing this section, somebody came and I was talking to them about that, and I was just kind of going like, yeah, I mean, that's the crazy part of it, is you want to be able to share what you have seen and received, and in a certain sense, this is God's way to make it personal. They're going to have their own way that God makes it personal. It's God's way of saying, I care about you in your lowliest state. Psalmist goes on, he says, he rescues us from our foes, right? We mentioned God rescuing his people in the salvation portion, but each of us also have our own personal foes, right? We talk about sin as like sin. But we have sins. We have habits that have developed, sinful habits, that we continue to return to like a dog to its own vomit. But through sanctification, through the work of the Spirit, God helps us to overcome these sins. Some of them, he does that by actually giving us the strength to stop, which is really what we're hoping for with all of them, right? Please help me stop doing the thing that I hate. Some, he gives us the eyes to see them, whereas before we could do them and not even feel anything about them. We would just be sinning and destroying lives around us and we didn't feel anything about it. Now we all of a sudden see it and we can repent. But in all of these things, he rescues us from the condemnation of our sin through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so our foes, all of those little sins, as well as the fear of having our sin exposed, is taken away through the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalmist has one more way in which God meets us personally. He says he gives food to all flesh. God provides all of our needs, all the way down to the food that we consume. It's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread, because we believe that he is in control of even that. And so every time we eat, it is because God has cared for us. Every time we have sustenance, it is because there is a God who cares. All of this should lead us to just one response. The psalmist gives it to us in verse 26. Give thanks. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. The God we see in creation, the God we see in salvation, the God we experience personally, all of this should lead us to worship. And one of the reasons we come here together every week is to remind each other of all the things God has done, to praise the God who is worthy to be praised. But we also take communion. And what we're doing as communion in community is we're coming to him in need to remind him that nothing we have is possible without him. And we receive this communion, the gift given to us, to acknowledge that while we do the really difficult work of walking down, taking, dipping, eating, all of the actual work to bring us from being lost, from being dead, from being in bondage to our sin is done by Jesus Christ. And it's done by him in the way that he did it so that we will know him and know that he is good. So come to the table today in thanksgiving, because his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the many, many, many examples you have given us of your goodness. We thank you for the things that we see in the world around us. We thank you for the things that we see in your in history. We thank you for the things that we see personally in our own lives. Father, we just pray that you would help us not to dismiss these things, not to forget them, not to get used to them. Help us to be good worshipers and celebrators of you through your goodness. And I just pray that you would instill in us a greater and greater and greater awe for your glory. Help us to see how big you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.